We're now going to have our second reading, which is from James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, and it's on the sheet if you have that in front of you. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbour? On Thursday this past week, I was sitting here in my study and I was working on this chapter in James chapter 3 for today. It's a passage about conflict. And I was feeling that, you know what, maybe we should have pressed pause on the James series and maybe we should have done something instead that was more directly related to the current situation. Psalm 46, for example, which we had as our first reading. And it's a psalm about taking refuge in God as the world falls apart. And surely something like that would be right in the sweet spot. Anyway, at that moment, I was called downstairs for a tea break with the family. And what began as a pleasant family time ended up being a heated argument. Family bust up about coronavirus and basketball hoops. Don't ask. Suffice to say, when I trudged wearily back up to my study 15 minutes later to continue work, it struck me that, do you know what, perhaps a passage about conflict might not be a bad thing after all for us to reflect on in these difficult times. Now, our situations vary, and if you're living on your own, the challenges of self-isolation and social distancing are going to be different to if you're six people cooped up together. But for all of us, it is a stressful time. And when we're stressed, anxious, fearful, conflict is never far away. We're more likely to end up in conflict with others. So this is actually a timely topic for us to get God's perspective on. What does God think of conflict? Where does it come from? How can we resolve it? These are questions to which our passage today gives us answers. So James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Verses 1 to 6 analyse the problem, and then verses 7 to 12 provide the solution, as you'll see on your outline. Firstly, then, the problem, conflict analysis. Look with me at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And again in verse 2, you fight and quarrel. Fights and quarrels. The word for fights was used of a battle between two armies, a war. The word for quarrels was used of a fight or a contest between smaller groups or between individuals. And these two words together suggest that in the early church there was conflict both between different groups and between individuals, fights and quarrels. Sometimes maybe we look back with longing and we think, well, it must have been amazing to be part of the early church, you know, where everything was so fresh and new and vibrant. Actually, all was not well in the early church, far from it. Fighting and quarrelling amongst believers. What chapter 3, verse 16 referred to as disorder and every vile practice. We live in a world, don't we, in which there is a lot of conflict on all sorts of levels. There's conflict between nations, resulting in wars. There's conflict within a nation or a community, between different social groups or ethnic or religious groups. Conflict in the workplace. A conflict between neighbours. Conflict in the home, within marriage, often resulting in divorce. Conflict within families, between parents and children, between siblings, with in-laws across the generations. Conflict with friends. Conflict is all around us. We accept, don't we, that it's a sad part of life in a fallen world. But James's concern here is that there is conflict among believers. And it ought not to be that way. We should be different. In the 17th century, there was a Jewish philosopher, a guy called Spinoza, and he made this observation. He said, "I've often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and daily display towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith." Well, that is a damning indictment, isn't it? What is the cause of conflict? Well, that's James's question in verse 1. He asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What would you say? Perhaps think back to your most recent experience of conflict. What caused it? Maybe you disagreed with someone about some issue, or maybe you said something which caused offence, or did something which sparked a row. So for the example I began with, the presenting issue that we had a family row about was the coronavirus and basketball hoops. So we might say, well, that's what caused the quarrel, these circumstances we find ourselves in. But James's analysis goes deeper than that. Look again at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Inside us, in our hearts, are sinful passions, selfish desires, wanting to get our own way, wanting what others have. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Coveting is wanting what someone else has, and so much conflict comes from this. Just think about it. A dictator wants someone else's land and resources, so he goes to war with that other country. A group in society want the privileges another group has, so they fight with them. Someone at work wants the position or recognition or pay that someone else has, and so they resent them for it, and they go to war with them. And the root of it all is frustrated desire, wanting what someone else has. And James says it comes from within. And we see that, don't we, from the earliest age. It starts with the toddler wanting the toy that another child has and screaming and fighting as they try to take it off them. You don't teach children that. It comes very naturally. It comes from within, from our sinful hearts. So conflict with others comes from conflict in us, our passions, our sinful desires, what Peter in his letter calls the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. 3:14 referred to jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. We were thinking last week about how the mouth is the overflow of the heart. That is, what's in our hearts will come out of our mouths. And so with conflict. It's not just that we're tired or we're under pressure. It's that selfish ambition, jealousy, coveting in our hearts overflows in conflict with others. Now, that isn't true of all conflict. It's not wrong to disagree with someone. It's not wrong to feel strongly as you disagree. It could be something really important that you disagree about. That's not wrong. But such a disagreement can easily become a sinful conflict in the way that we go about it. So the desire for truth can get lost, and instead it becomes about our pride, our ego, not wanting to lose the argument. So you discuss with someone the coronavirus situation. You disagree about how serious it is, maybe. Fine, nothing wrong with that. But then things start to get heated, and you feel provoked, and you feel the other person isn't taking this seriously, and your language starts to get quite personal, and you get angry, and before you know it, things are getting quite nasty. Let's face it, sometimes the conflicts that we get into are about ridiculous little things, some silly little issue. Why does it escalate so quickly? Well, because our sinful passions take over. And at the end, you look back and you think, well, how on earth did we get here? It starts with using, the wrong towel or forgetting to call a friend, and it ends up with people shouting, you never do this, or you always do that, or for the past 10 years, and storming out of the room in tears. Tim Keller said about marriage, he said, marriage doesn't bring you into conflict with your spouse. It brings you into conflict with your own sinful self. And that is true not just of marriage, it's true of any close relationship. So outer conflict comes from inner conflict. And verse 2 goes on, you do not have because you do not ask. So we have these frustrated desires, so we fight. But James says you don't have because you don't ask. That is, you don't ask God. So much conflict could be avoided if only we prayed about the issue. Let's say, for example, I become aware that I'm jealous of someone. I'm jealous of their success or their life situation. Do I pray about it? It's not saying that we'll always get what we ask, but in praying about it, God might give me a different perspective. He might change my desires. So James says either we don't pray or we do pray, but we pray with wrong motives. So verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In this inner war, prayer is a key weapon in the spiritual battle. That we pray about our frustrated desires, we commit things to the Lord, and we seek his will. So conflict with others comes from conflict within. How serious is this? We might think, well, it's just life, isn't it? It's the way things are. We're all sinners. What do you expect? But how does God view such conflict? Conflict with others actually puts us in conflict with God. It is that serious. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We might think, well, why is James now talking about friendship with the world? The world here means sinful humanity in rebellion against God, going its own way. If we as believers, if we engage in fights and quarrels driven by selfish ambition, jealousy, we're just behaving like the world. We're dancing to the same tune as the world. We're being worldly. That's what James means by friends with the world. And what happens if we're friends with the world, if we are worldly believers? Well, James says that we are enemies of God. Friendship, he says, with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, that's pretty strong, isn't it? The Bible says that by nature, people are enemies with God. The good news is that through Jesus, we become reconciled to God. We become friends with him. But the warning here is that if we profess faith, but we're engaged in sinful conflict, we're making ourselves God's enemies again. Sometimes we speak, don't we, of a worldly Christian. Or someone says, I'm not a very good Christian, by which they mean maybe that they're half-hearted. And it gives the impression that within God's family there are committed Christians and then there are worldly Christians who have a foot in both camps. But as far as God is concerned, worldly Christian is a contradiction. If we are worldly, we are in conflict with God. We actually had this back in chapter 1, verse 27, where it said that true religion involves keeping oneself unstained from the world. So genuine faith means not being worldly. So God basically says, look, you can be friends with me, or you can be friends with the world, but not both. You choose. It's either or. Now, reading this forces us to reevaluate how serious conflict is. It makes us aware that God sees things very differently to us. Did you notice that in verse 2 it said, you desire and do not have, so you murder. So you murder. Do you think that in the early church believers were actually killing each other? Were people getting stabbed to death during the coffee time after the service? Were husbands strangling their wives to death? Was there a pool of blood on the floor at the end of Bible study groups? No. But fighting and quarrelling is murder from God's perspective. Remember, Jesus said that if you hate someone, you murder them in your heart. So no wonder sinful conflict makes us enemies of God if we're murderers. But there's more. It also makes us adulterers, spiritually speaking. Verse 4, you adulterous people. The Bible pictures God's relationship with his people as a marriage. He is the groom, his people are the bride. He's the husband, his people are his wife. And in fact, human marriage is a reflection of this. If, as God's people, if we are worldly, we are committing spiritual adultery. It's an image which is used a lot in the Old Testament, being unfaithful to the Lord, spiritual adultery. And Jesus in Mark 8 verse 38 refers to this adulterous generation. And what does God think of adultery? He hates it. And he hates it when he's on the receiving end of it. So when his people are unfaithful to him. Have a look at verse 5. It says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. So God loves us passionately. He's put his spirit in us. He's united us with him through the spirit. And God is rightly jealous when we commit spiritual adultery by being worldly. If a husband comes in one day and he finds his wife in bed with someone else, he would be rightly jealous. And so God is rightly jealous when he finds us in bed with the world. He won't stand for it. Just as any sane husband wouldn't stand for his wife sharing their bed with someone else, so the Lord demands our total exclusive commitment to him. What's the line in the marriage service? Forsaking all others, will you be faithful to him as long as you both shall live? Well, God demands no less from us. Being a worldly Christian is not an option. God will not tolerate it. So what should we do? Well, we need to sort out our relationships. Firstly, our relationship with God. Look with me at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God demands our exclusive allegiance. In demanding that we break up with worldliness, he's not asking the impossible. His grace gives us the resources we need. Verse 6 says he gives more grace. But we need to humble ourselves before him. We need to accept his verdict on our worldliness, on our conflict. And we need to ask for his forgiveness, and we need to turn from it. But if we're proud, if we insist on our own way, being worldly, God will oppose us. So much conflict is fueled by pride, isn't it? It's our pride that makes things escalate. It's our pride that won't back down, that wants to win the argument and prove ourselves to be better than the other person, that so easily takes offence, that resents it when someone patronises me, that wants to be in the limelight. It's all pride. But God, this says, hates pride. He opposes the pride of the proud. Pride is, as C.S. Lewis once said, it is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is the great sin. Some are asking, is this coronavirus a judgment of God? Well, we don't know, but we know that God is in control in this world. And we know that sinful humanity is under his judgment for going its own way. So it may well be that God is using this to humble a rebel world. Sinful humanity in its pride, it thinks it can do anything. And suddenly the whole world is in panic because of an invisible microbe. It's humbling. But will we humble ourselves before God? Will people take the hint? Take the hint that there's a spiritual dimension here. That things are going wrong on earth because things are not right with heaven. The philosopher Søren Kierkegaard said, if God spoke into the world, would anyone hear him? No, they wouldn't, because there's too much noise. Well, things are quietening down. The global community has pressed the pause button as things shut down, and we have this forced silence upon us. Will we listen to what God is saying? Back in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 7, God said to King Solomon that in future he would bring plague on the land if his people went their own way. But he promised this. He said, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, God's people are no longer a nation living under the Old Testament law, so there's no promise here for us that God will stop the virus if people turn to him. But the spiritual connection is one that we need to be making. Even in the response to the virus, the pride of sinful humanity comes out, doesn't it? We'll fight the virus. We'll defeat it. We can do it. A wise response would include a humbling of ourselves before God, saying, God, we're not as great as we thought. We've gone our own way. We repent and we humble ourselves before you. But the challenge here in the first place is a personal, not a national one. There's a call here to each of us to humble ourselves before God. And there's a promise that if we do that, he will lift us up. So look at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you, restoring us to friendship with him. So we're to humble ourselves before God, and we are to submit ourselves to God. So look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. What that involves is unpacked in three couplets, three pairs. Firstly, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Behind this seduction of the world, of worldliness, is the devil himself. He wants to break up our relationship with God. He wants to destroy that happy marriage. But the promise here is that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Just as he did when Jesus resisted him during his temptations in the desert, the devil fled. And the promise is that as we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Worldliness leaves us far from God, but as we draw near to him in repentance, he will draw near to us. We know that in this time of crisis, the devil is prowling around. He's looking to exploit the situation for his own ends. He loves it when, in the stress, believers give way to selfishness and sin, to fighting, to quarreling. He loves it when we neglect prayer and God's word with the disruption to our routines. Let's not give the devil a foothold. Instead, let's draw near to God. Secondly, verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The appeal here is to sinners and the double-minded. And we have this term back in 1 verse 7. The double-minded was the two-souled person, the half-hearted Christian, the worldly Christian. To cleanse your hands means to stop behaving badly. To purify your hearts means to turn from wrong desires. Washing our hands is something we're all doing a lot more than ever before in our lives. The 20-second washing routine, like surgeons about to go into theatre, singing happy birthday or whatever. But we could use that washing time to wash our hands and our hearts spiritually, to confess wrong behaviour and wrong desires, to turn from them, and to ask for God's forgiveness and his blessing and cleansing. Thirdly, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This isn't saying that believers are to go around sad all the time, and it's not saying that we can't laugh and we're not to be joyful. Laughter and joy here is that of the sinful fool, going their own way, thinking it doesn't matter. It's saying that instead we are to weep and we are to mourn over our sin and to repent of it. So this is a plea for thoroughgoing radical repentance, to take seriously how God sees worldliness, to mourn over it, and to turn from it. So we need to get our relationship with God sorted, but also our relationships with others. We need to stop breaking the law of love. Look at verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. We saw back in 2 verse 8 that the heart of the law is to love others. If sinful desires are overflowing in conflict, we're not doing that. We're not loving people. Instead, we're saying things we shouldn't. We're speaking evil against others. That's what happens in fights and quarrels. But we weaponize our tongues to destroy rather than build up, to kill rather than bring life. In our current situation, God calls us as his people to love. To love one another deeply, and as a church family, within our homes, in our personal relationships, and with our neighbours. Chapter 3 ended with the qualities that God wants to see. 3:17 said this, that we are to be peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Well, how much conflict would be avoided if we related like that? If we were, as that verse goes on to say, if we were full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So we need to stop breaking the law of love, and we need to stop taking the place of God. So verse 12 ends by saying, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbour? When we fight and quarrel, we are judging the other person. We're setting ourselves over them. We're assuming we're better than them. We're condemning them in our hearts. And in doing that, we're acting as if we were God. But he is the judge. We're not. Now that a lot of people are working from home, why not take the opportunity to sneak back into work and go into your boss's office and sit in their chair and see what it feels like? Yeah, put your feet on their desk. Imagine doing that, and then your boss walked in. You would be in a lot of trouble. And so when we sit in God's chair, he doesn't like it. It's out of place. He is the judge, not us. And so James says we need to stop judging one another, and instead we need to love them. We need to think the best of them. Now, this isn't saying we should never make any judgments about what is right or wrong, but we are to avoid being judgmental, looking for faults, nitpicking, being unmerciful, just because of our own selfishness and sinful desires. Well, as we close, can you imagine a world without conflict? Think of that, a world without fighting, without quarrelling, a world without jealousy and selfish ambition and pride overflowing in conflict. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But that is the world that is coming. A world in which all hostility will be gone. A world in which the wolf will lie down with the lamb. That is what is coming when Christ returns. That is the world in which his people, those who trust in Jesus, will live. But as we look forward to that, God wants us to live our lives now in a way that gives a foretaste of what is ahead. To live in harmony, friends with God and friends with one another. Loving God, loving one another. Not to be conformed to a world torn apart by conflict, but to be transformed. But that will only happen as we repent of worldliness, as we humble ourselves before God and submit ourselves to God.